You know, we are so much creatures of habit. I'm convinced that if we were here on a Wednesday night and only three of us showed up and we all sat in different sections on Sunday morning, that we would sit in our section. That's the Baptist way, isn't it? Nick, as he is accustomed to doing, when he goes out of town or he's not going to be here, he usually gives me some huge, grand, large tasks that he wants me to accomplish that he never could, but he gives it to me to accomplish because he's going to be out of town. He tells me, he comes up to me and he says, you know, that Wednesday night, what I want you to do is I want you to review all the themes of Genesis. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. But as soon as he said that, I knew exactly what I wanted to do. Because the theme that we're going to look at tonight that we should never get tired of hearing is what the whole book is about. It is seen throughout the whole book. And so let me ask you a question. This church, you guys, me, saved by the grace of God, by the finished work of Christ, what is our greatest need? Christ. Our greatest need, even after we're saved, is still the gospel. And we should never get tired of hearing it. I've got a buddy, a brother in Christ, that told me about a conversation that he had with a lady. And she was kind of upset because she went to her church. And every Sunday that when she went to her church, she heard the gospel. And she had already been saved. And she didn't need to hear the gospel every Sunday. And she didn't like it because every Sunday when she went to church, she heard the gospel. And she didn't need that. And she was right. She doesn't need the gospel every Sunday. She needs it every day. And so do we. And sometimes we have a tendency to forget that. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the glorious gospel in Genesis. In just a few chapters and a few verses, we're going to do that. Some of you, this is some of this that we're going to look at. Some of you have reviewed it in Sunday school. That's okay, because you know what? We need to hear it again. And it's beautiful. I don't ever get tired of teaching it, and I hope we never get tired of hearing it. Because it's the gospel and it's what we need most. But when we look at the creation story, there's things that we learn. Because if we think about the gospel and we think about it in a simple way of God, man, Christ, and response, we see all of that in just a few verses of a few chapters in this book. And then we see all of that worked out in the rest of Scripture. And so when we look at this, we can look at turning your Bibles to Genesis 1. We're going to look at the first five verses, because what we need to do is we need to see who God is, because we can't rightly discern who we are apart from knowing who God is. And just in a few verses, we can get tons of information about who God is. So let's look. The first five verses of Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." Now, first thing that we need to see is we need to see that the creation story is about who? Yeah, who's the subject of the first sentence? God is. And the creation account is primarily about God. It tells us a lot about who he is. It tells us about his nature, tells us about his characteristics. And the derivative from that is that once we know that about God, then we can find out, okay, who are we in relation to him? Okay? So just a few things that we see and learn about God just in these five verses. And the first thing is that God is eternal. How do we know that from this scripture? God is eternal. How do we know that? What does verse 1 say? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Verse 1 doesn't begin with an explanation of who made God. It doesn't even provide an apologetic for the existence of God. What does it do? It simply assumes the existence of God. It implies that God exists. Okay? He simply is. He always has been. And he always will be. And think about that. Isn't that one of the things that makes God God? He's eternal. That's one of the things that makes none other like him. Wrap your mind around that. God always has been. God has not had an original thought. Wrap your mind around it. Sometimes it's mind-boggling because we're so bound by time and space. But Psalm 90 verse 2 says this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God's eternal. God's also self-sufficient. We see that from this text because God is completely alone in this work, isn't he? He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything to help him or assist him in creation. It's called ex nihilo, which means what? Out of nothing. Okay? God created this. His creation was out of nothing. He was completely alone in his work. And the creator alone deserves worship. That's why we don't worship creation. That's why we worship the creator. And so God is eternal and God is self-sufficient. So let me ask you a question. If God created out of nothing and he had no physical matter to work with, how did God create the universe? He spoke it. He created by the power of his word. If you had a chance to come to VBS last week, you saw that very clearly as God prophesied and he spoke. His word was spoken to a valley of dry bones and he breathed life into them and breath into them by his spirit. And the spirit uses his word. So God simply spoke and creation was born. And now listen to this. This is a crazy thought. God's word is so powerful that does not even exist yet must obey. Let me say that again because it baffles my mind. God's word is so powerful that which does not even exist yet must obey. Think about that. Think about that. God creates by his word. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Things that don't exist and inanimate objects obey the word of God. Oh, that would be our hearts. So God is eternal, God is self-sufficient, and God creates by the power of his word. And God doesn't just create and then leave it be. God is sovereign. God is totally, totally in complete control of his universe. What God has determined and what God wills happens. What did God do? God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? What does it say? There was light. And Moses is not just saying this, you know, Moses has wording. His wording is meant to teach us something. And what it's meant to teach is that God gives a command and then there's immediate result. And what God determines and what God speaks comes to pass. Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." So God is eternal. God is self-sufficient. He creates by the power of his word. He is sovereign over his creation. And the last thing we'll look at, not the only things, but the last thing we'll look at is God is good. When God created, he looked at what he had made and he said what? He said it's good. What's the implication of that? God's a good God. God does good things. He makes good things. And God does good things to and for his creation for his glory. That should be a comfort to us. And so we see just in 5 verses of Genesis, we learn things about God. Okay? Now, let's carry that forward into seeing, okay, we see who God is, who are we? Look at verses 26 and 20 through 28 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Who are we? According to this passage, we are the pinnacle of God's creative activity. Human beings, we were created. God made one creature that stood in special relationship to him. Unlike any other creature. And he has given us a role to fulfill. And it is a unique role in the created order that no other creature could fulfill. And so I want us to look, spend just a few minutes and look at this special relationship and this role. In verse 26, it says that we are created what? In the image of God. Think about the plants and the birds and the fishes. They were created according to its kind. But human beings, we were not created after some model. We were created in the image of God. We were created in the likeness of God. Well, what are some of the things that God shares with us? What are some of the attributes of God that he shares with us? Think about it. God has reason. He has intelligence. He has memory. He has ethical norms. He has the capacity to love. He can have relationship with others. God is a relational God. He has the ability to speak. He has the ability to communicate ideas, and on and on and on and on. And we were created in that image. And so we have a distinct relationship to God. And we, as the pinnacle of his creation, we have the ability to have a relationship with God, to know him and to love him and to interact with him. Unlike any other creature. And one thing that we have to remember, one thing that we have to keep in mind, he is the creator and we are the creature. Don't forget that. Okay? And not only were we created in the image of God, we were created to image God. And so these attributes that God shares with us, that God gives to us, we are to take these attributes of God and shine his nature and shine his characteristics all over the earth. And we are to do this in order to spread his glory throughout the world. That's our role. As the pinnacle of his creation, that's our role. And one of the ways that we are to do that is by exercising his lordship and his care. Because he gives us what? To exercise dominion over his creation. Okay? So he is called, we are called to have dominion over the various parts of creation in order to image forth how God would exercise his dominion, how God exercises his dominion. How does God do that? How does God exercise dominion? It's orderly, it's caring. And it's in a nurturing way. We don't have a blank check to just do whatever we want to with God's creation. He's given us a stewardship, so that we are to image forth in that exercise, in that exercise of the dominion, to image forth the way that he would do it, so that he would be glorified in that. And so we learn things about God, and we learn things about who we are. And we see in the creation account that there was rest and peace on every level. There was rest and peace between God and man. There was rest and peace between man and the earth. And there was rest and peace between man and woman. And then we see God give a command. Why did God give a command? He has every right to demand obedience of us. Why? Remember what I told you to remember? He is creator. We are creature. And God gives us a command and says, I am God, you are not. I created you. I have every right to demand of you obedience. And here's the command. What happened? What happened? Starts with an S, ends with an N. It's got an I in the middle. We sinned. You guys know the story of Genesis 3. What? Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. They disobeyed him. They immediately wanted to hide from God. Why? Because they knew that the relationship had changed. And what was God's response to man wanting to be like him? Melanie Bond gave a great answer to that question. She said, no. That was God's response. Look at what he said to Eve in verse 16 of chapter 3. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. A woman's relationship with her husband is going to have difficulties and strife. Childbearing is going to be painful. But don't miss the grace. Because so often we can read that passage and we miss the grace. The grace is that Eve's not destroyed on the spot. Marriage life and motherhood is not going to be ideal, but it still will be. Look what God says to Adam in verses 17 through 19. He says to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Guess what? Adam's work is no longer going to be restful and peaceful. His work's going to be in pain. He's going to have to toil. He's going to have to strive by the sweat of his brow, and the earth is going to fight against him. Again, notice the grace. Adam and Eve still get to live on the earth. They're cast out of the presence of God. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden, but they still get to live on the earth. However, life will now not continue forever. We read that mankind's going to return to the dust from which he was taken. And in a sense, the creation of man will be reversed in death. And so man dies. And it's a tragic end to man and to the creation. And it all ends in death someday. Everything dies. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Because now I want you to look at God's words to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. And here we see an amazing, amazing picture of God's grace. And we see really the first gospel. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God says, I will put enmity. That word for enmity is hostility to the point of killing each other. And so I want you to look at the levels of enmity here. First level, he says, I'm going to put enmity between the devil and the woman. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that Satan and the human race are enemies. Now we'll think, wait a minute, if I'm lost and I'm enslaved to sin, then Satan is my father. How could I be his enemy? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think Satan has your best interest in, you know, and you being enslaved into sin? No, he's seeking to destroy you. And the alternative of being an enemy of Satan would be to be a friend of Satan and thus be a permanent, I can't talk, enemy of God. And what God is saying here is saying, wait a minute, I created humanity in my image, and Satan cannot steal that away. He may lead astray, he may deceive, but he cannot own my creation. It's mine. Satan will not rule them. Satan will not determine their final destiny. Only I will do that. And so we see the grace of God. We see another level of enmity where God says that he's going to put enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. And I used to read this passage and I'm like, oh yeah, that's why I hate snakes so bad. Because the only good snake is a dead snake. I know in South Carolina we have people out in the country that catch black snakes and put them under their crawl space because they take care of rodents. I'd rather have a mouse any day. Even a big one. One of those wolf rats, and I had a snake under my house. Kidding me? But that's not what that means. What God is promising here is that humanity is going to be divided into two camps. God, by his grace, is going to create a godly race. The woman of the offspring. The serpent's offspring are going to be those that continually hate God and reject God and the things of God. But the woman's offspring, by God's grace, are going to be the ones that through faith and repentance will attempt at least as much as they can in this fallen world to follow and obey God. And what this enmity is, what this verse is saying, is that the enmity between these two groups, really, I mean, it's going to be irreconcilable. What does light have to do with darkness? And those who hate God will make war against those who love God. And I want you to keep that in mind for Sunday sermon, because we're going to look at that. And then we see a third level of enmity that is really crucial. Because at the end of verse 15, it ends by saying, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And God's not talking about a group of people. He's not talking about a line of descendants. What God is talking about is one descendant who is going to deliver the final fatal blow to Satan, and he's going to put to death the end of the enmity, and he's going to defeat Satan, he's going to defeat sin, and he's going to defeat death. And here we see the promise of a Messiah. Here we see the promise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the story does not end there. God, in his grace and in his faithfulness, is going to create this godly line through his Son Christ. But sin is in the world. And we see sin progress. We see it progress in Cain and Abel and the flood and the Tower of Babel and on and on and on. And the application for us is that we need to be struck with the horror of sin. We need to see the utter evilness of our rebellion against God. And I'm not just talking about the sins of a nation or the sins of a country or the sins of a people. I'm talking about my specific sin and your specific sin. You need to be struck with the horror of it. And you need to let this drive you to hate it and to actively engage in fighting it and putting it to death in you. And you need to let this drive you to pursue Christ. And you need to let this drive you to put all of your hope and all of your confidence and all of your trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross. Because it's not what you have done or what you do, it's what Christ has done. And that's the application for us when we see this sin and the progression of it. And so we see these first 11 chapters of Genesis is leading up to something special. And we see that in the second thing I want us to look at tonight. We see that in the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis 12. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 and 7. Here we start to see the relentless grace and the faithfulness of God continue. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Verses 6 and 7. "Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." First 11 chapters of Genesis is leading up to this covenant. And then everything after this is explaining the covenant. That's why these verses in Genesis are so foundational to the rest of the Bible. Because we see this covenant of God that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ being worked out in the redemption of man. We always want to see the gospel in the Old Testament. Here it is. We saw it in Genesis 3. Here it is again. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Look at what Paul, don't turn there. I'll read it to you. Paul tells this to the Galatians concerning this covenant. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Paul's looking at this as the gospel. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." That was Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Want to see the gospel? Here it is. And it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So let's take a brief look at these promises. Very brief look. He says, "I will make of you a great nation." Remember Abraham's age. Remember Sarah's barren womb. And God promises to make a nation out of that, out of nothing. We want to think creation is ex nihilo here. This great nation is ex nihilo. It's out of nothing. The only reason that Israel exists is because of divine intervention in Sarah's womb. And because God determined to set His love upon them. And beloved, it's the same with us. Think about it. God saved a people for Himself out of nothing. Worthless sinners. And He did it by divine intervention in our hearts. This great nation is God's people. This great nation is a church. Be amazed. Be amazed. He says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is the father of a chosen people, and the entirety of the nations are going to be blessed, and the entirety of the nations are going to be redeemed. And think about this, and praise God this is true. God's faithfulness and God's fulfillment of this covenant extends past the nation of Israel to all the nations, to the Gentiles. Praise God for that, because guess what? We're Gentiles. And this plan of salvation extends to us. And we see God ruling His people, and we see God's blessing to those who are of faith, to the descendants of Abraham, who are those of faith. And God says, I will give you a land. Now we know that there's a historical land of Canaan. It was the promised land. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness, going to the promised land, so that He would have His people in His place under His rule and enjoying His blessing. God would dwell with His people. Okay? That's historical. That's real. But the ultimate reality of this land is what? It's heaven. It's the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be God's people. He will be our God. We will be in His place, and we will be under His rule and enjoying the blessing of His presence. That is the kingdom of God. And so we see here, we see the gospel, and we see God being relentless in His grace to bring about this covenant as it's fulfilled ultimately in Christ. So let me ask you a question. What importance does this covenant have to the church today? Because that's what we always want, right? What's the application for me today? There's tons, but I just want to give you three. We can be assured. Number one, we can be assured that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 tell us that. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Two, by God's grace and by God's faithfulness and by us being purchased by the blood of Christ, this church and the church universal is spiritually a great nation. You should be amazed when you walk into the doors of this church and you see the miracles of God's grace and His redemptive hand moving in people like me and you. You look around, you see people that's hearts that desire to love Christ and glorify Him. That just doesn't happen. That's the miracle of the gospel. That's the work of Christ. And when we walk in and we see the church assembled, you should be amazed. This is the church. It calls Christ His blood. He gave Himself up for it. He loves it. And it's a great nation. And three, we, like Abraham, have been blessed by God and now have access to Him. And how often we just take that for granted, or we neglect that. And that also at the cost of the blood of His Son. In your spare time, I want you to read Psalm 103 as you reflect on this. Read Psalm 103 and think about the importance of the gospel and God's grace. But as we think about God's people, the church, I want us to look real briefly at one of their primary characteristics, and that would be their faith. Turn to Genesis 15. There are some major themes in this chapter. One of them is we see that the covenant with Abraham is even further defined and is confirmed by God, and it sets the foundation for the rest of salvation history. Another theme we see here is that God's covenant with Abraham reveals that salvation is received through a sovereignly initiated personal relationship with God. Let me say that again. Sovereignly initiated personal relationship with God. And the third one that I want us to spend a little time looking at that you guys are going to teach, we see in this text that faith is established as the instrument of receiving salvation. Let's look at Genesis 15, the first six verses. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be." Now, think about how difficult, put yourself in Abraham's shoes, how difficult would it be for you to believe these words of God? Tell me, how old is Abraham? How old was Abraham when, how old was he when Isaac was born? And Sarah, 90, barren womb. Let me ask you a question. You gonna believe that? God takes you out, you don't have any children, you're old, your wife's barren, and God takes you out and says, look at the stars, you can't even count them. That your offspring's going to be like that. You going to believe him? Think about some of the circumstances that you find yourself in right now that may seem just as hopeless as that. How's your faith? Do you believe that what you know of God to be true is going to reign in your circumstances? That's how difficult it would have been. Did Abraham believe God? Yeah. And it was what? It says, and he believed the Lord, and he what? Counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is counted righteous in the sight of God because he believed. It's not because of what he did. It's not because of his works. It's because of his faith. Because he believed. Remember what true saving faith is. You got to have knowledge of Jesus and the claims that Jesus make about himself. You got to believe that those things are true. And then you got to have the third piece where you do what? You surrender and submit to that and to his lordship. And so here we see that Abraham is counted righteous in the sight of God, not because of his works, not because of what he does, but because he believed, because of his faith. Paul uses this very verse to prove that the only way that anyone can be righteous in the sight of God is through faith and faith alone. And being having an accounting background, it does my heart good to know that this word counted is an accounting in a financial term. And it means that something that belongs to someone else is credited to your account. Something that belonged to someone else is credited to another's account. Now I want you to think about our standing before God. What two things need to be dealt with? What two things do we need to have happen to be acceptable to God? Well, number one, we know that what? Penalty for our sins got to be paid for, right? What's the other thing? What do we need? Righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness to be in the presence of God. Okay, so the two things, penalty for our sin must be paid for. God must punish sin or else he ceases to be God. And we must have a perfect righteousness that can only come from God to be in his presence. Okay? What doctrine are we talking about? Justification. Justification. So here's my question. How does God accomplish this? Through the cross, yeah. Through Christ and His finished work. What happened on the cross? Tell me about justification. What is it? You guys know this. What does it mean? Or she said a word. Imputed. Imputation. Or in this case, it's double imputation. If you think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Tell me. Explain that to me. Explain double imputation. What does God do to take care of those two problems so that He remains just and the justifier of those who would have faith? What does He do? How does He take care of sin? He takes our sin. We'll do the double imputation dance. This is it. Use both your hands. God takes our sin and He places it on the head of Christ. He imputes it, which means to account, or the accounting of, or the placing of. So God takes our sin and He imputes it to Christ. And He treats Christ as if He has lived our sinful life, and He pours His wrath out and exhausts His wrath on the head of Christ for my specific sin, for your sin. And if you think about it, that's an amazing thing, to stand before God and God to say, okay, you're not guilty. You're forgiven. That would be amazing. That's amazing. But it doesn't stop there. Because God not only says and declares that because it's a legal declaration, that you are not guilty, but He declares what? You are righteous. Figure that one out. And what God does is He takes the righteousness of Christ that he earned by perfectly obeying His law and living a sinless life, and He imputes that to us and treats us as if we have lived the perfect sinless life of Christ. And in doing that, God is just and the justifier, and we are justified in the sight of God. And that justification, the instrument of that, is faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. On your handout, you have a definition of justification. I'm just going to read that for you. It says, justification is the work of God whereby He declares or accounts as absolutely righteous any and all who take shelter in the work of Christ by faith as their only hope for salvation. Justification is a legal term which changes the believing sinner standing before God, declaring him acquitted, forgiven, and accepted by God, with the guilt and penalty of his sins put away forever by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. It is the imputation, or the accounting, or the placing of our sin to Christ and of Christ's perfect righteousness to us. It is an act that happens once in time with continuing result. Guard your heart against ever thinking, and guard your hearts against ever practicing and living, thinking that your acceptability before God is based on what you do. It's not. It's based on what Christ has done. So why is this important for us? Why is this doctrine of justification important? Just a few things. This truth is important because it holds out the only real hope that real sinners have of finding real acceptance before a real God. I'll say that again. This truth is important because it holds out the only real hope that real sinners have of finding real acceptance before a real God. And the second one is really close to that. This truth is also the only hope of that real acceptance before God being maintained, because it's based on what Christ has done and not what we do. 3. This truth should be an encouragement to your assurance of heaven. Your assurance of heaven and your being in the presence of God is based totally on the work of Christ on the cross. Period. And the placing of your faith and trust in Him alone. And the last reason that we're going to talk about tonight of why this doctrine of justification is important is because it's this truth that promotes praise and worship and magnifies God's grace. And really, as we look at this gospel in Genesis, the rest of Genesis is really just the working out of this. We see God's faithfulness to His promises in the midst of real sinners in need of real grace. And that's what you see throughout the rest of Genesis. You see it in Abraham, you see it in Isaac, you see it in Jacob, you see it in Jacob's sons, and you see pictures of Christ in His gospel everywhere. And so to summarize the rest of Genesis, we could say this, and I think this has kind of become special to some. But we could say this, that we see sinners living in the grip of relentless grace. That's the rest of Genesis, based on this gospel. And I want to close with this thought. It comes from the Gospel Meditations for Men. Paul mentions that he is the chief of sinners. And when we think about our spiritual identity, that should be our spiritual identity. I am a sinner in need of grace. I am the worst. And so I want you to keep this thought in your mind as you think about the gospel on a daily basis. Be more aware of your own sins than you are of others. And be even more aware of God's grace than either. Let me read that again. Be more aware of your own sins more than you are of others, and be even more aware of God's grace than either. Let's pray. Father God, when we think of who You are and who we are and how holy You are and how sinful we are, and then to see what You have done in Your grace through Your Son Christ. God, if we can't be amazed at that grace, if Your grace is not amazing to us when we consider the doctrine of justification, when we consider what Christ endured on the cross in our place, for me personally, if we can't be awed and overwhelmed by that grace, then God, I pray that You help us. If we get to the point where we don't want to study this, and we don't want to hear it preached, and we don't want to hear it taught, and we don't want to read about it, and we don't want to talk about it, and we don't want to live it, God help us. Thank You that You are relentless in Your grace and Your faithfulness. Thank You that You pursue this intimate personal relationship with sinful creatures such as we. And thank You that You did not withhold Your own Son to bring us into a saving relationship with You, where we will spend the rest of eternity in Your presence, in Your place, enjoying Your rule over us, and enjoying the blessing of beholding Your glory. Thank You. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.